as we now have a sermon. It's not a long sermon. I know my sermons can be long. I'm working on that. That's always a challenge for me. Who was it? Was it Mark Twain that said, "Brevity is the soul of wit"? I must have very little wit. So, Matthew chapter 4, if you would turn in your Bibles there, verse 12 is this morning. We return to the Gospel of Matthew, and to really what is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as up until now, everything has focused on his birth, on his early childhood, his baptism, and of course, temptation in the wilderness. But now his ministry begins, and so our passage for today, it's going to be Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Let's give honor to the reading of God's word. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those who have seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you for the beauty and the wonder that is here. Thank you for your great power which has preserved the scriptures for us, and thank you that in them and through them we learn of you and we learn of the way of salvation. I pray that you would bless our time now, that Father, by your Spirit, you'd be working here, ministering, Father, to the hearts and lives of all who hear. I ask that you would likewise give me grace to proclaim your word, to do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as we pick up here with this scene, you may recall that Jesus has just spent the past 40 days, terrible 40 days, being tempted by the devil while stuck out in the wilderness. And upon his return, we see in verse 12 that he hears that John the Baptist has been arrested. And so he heads out into Galilee and settles in the town of Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And as we see, it's during this, this time that his fame begins to explode. I mean, the crowds are now coming, and Jesus is becoming known by the result of all of the great works that he has done. But in saying that, as we look at this passage, there is more that is going on here than just big crowds and mass healings. But Matthew is actually giving us a much bigger picture of what Jesus is actually doing as he launches his public ministry. And to do this, he gives us an outline of Jesus' ministry travels. You know, as you're reading this passage, it might kind of seem to you, it's like, man, there's a lot of logistical details, like we're getting Jesus' itinerary here. We get names of all of these locations and places and cities and so forth. But that's not just logistics for us. But instead, it plays into what Matthew is wanting us to see. So in verses 12 and 13, we're told that Jesus withdrew into Galilee and then went from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's then framed at the end of this text in verse 23 through 25 by telling us that his fame spread throughout all Syria and that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so clearly Jesus he's been on the road a lot. But what's interesting here are the locations that are mentioned. Because what we have is we have Jesus, first of all, traveling and ministering in Galilee, Nazareth, and Capernaum up in the northwest. Then in the Decapolis, which were a group of 10 cities, and those are over in the northeast. Then Judea and Jerusalem down in the southwest. And finally in the land beyond the Jordan, which is over in the southeast. Now, you know how back in the day everyone's Bibles had maps in the back? Well, if you have one of those Bibles with maps in the back and you turn back there and you sort of just, you know, do a connect the dots among those places, what you find is that the promised land is essentially being framed here. It's essentially being circled here by Jesus in his ministry travels. And that's significant in light of what's just taken place and in light of what's currently taking place. Because what's just taken place, again, is Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he was so in order to vindicate him and show that he is indeed the faithful and obedient Son who does all that pleases the Father. And as such, that was important to see, because what it tells us is that he is then able to lead us, his people, through the wilderness and bring us safely into the land that God has promised to us, which of course is the land of heaven. And a few weeks ago, we fleshed all of that out and looked at the specific temptations and saw how Jesus' experience in the wilderness mirrored Israel's experience in the wilderness during the Exodus. Only Jesus was the faithful and obedient son who did what pleases the Father, whereas Israel was the unfaithful and disobedient son who caved to temptation and didn't do what pleased the Father. And so it's with that scene, again, it's been a few weeks for us, but it's with that scene fresh in mind that Jesus now begins his ministry in the promised land by canvassing the land. And I want you to think about that in light of Israel's own experience. Because what happened next for Israel when they finally did make it into the promised land after the Exodus? It was the conquest, right? They were to canvass the land, and they were to drive out all of the enemies that were in the land. And who was the one who was charged with leading this task? It was Joshua. But as you may know, Joshua never fully drove out Israel's enemies, but certain enemies remained in the land. Well, it's with that in mind that Jesus, whose name is translated as Joshua in Hebrew, sets out on his ministry to the promised land. And what does he do? He basically circles the entire land, driving out demons, healing every disease and every affliction of the people. In other words, what he's doing is he is driving out all of the enemies in the land. Enemies that were born of the curse and have come through sin and have oppressed the people of God ever since then. But Jesus has come to conquer them as he comes to usher in a new and a better kingdom. Comes preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he comes here ushering in this new and this better kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And thus what we find here is that every place where the sole of his foot touches falls under his authority. And that's the very thing that God told to Joshua when he would go into the land in Joshua chapter 1. that wherever the sole of his foot landed, wherever it touched, that place would be subdued. And that's exactly what we see happening with Jesus here, as these spiritual enemies, these spiritual forces of wickedness, that the disease and sickness brought on by the curse, that as soon as they encounter Jesus, they are immediately subdued, as now he is conquering the land, as he is ushering in not a nationalistic kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which is now at hand. And so the geography is important here. It's showing us the conquest and Christ as the conqueror as he establishes his spiritual kingdom on earth. And as we see in our text, it all begins to take shape in Galilee. And Galilee clearly is the center here. If you notice in your text, it's mentioned 5 times in our passage. And that's because Galilee is the place where Jesus would inaugurate his kingdom. And that's interesting because you would think that if a king was coming, especially a messianic king, the king of the Jews, you would think that he would come, of course, to Jerusalem, to a place where all the hoopla is and the people who mattered where they were. But that's not what we find. But instead, what we find is that Jesus goes to set up his kingdom in this region of Galilee, this place up in the northwest, a place where nobody was. It was kind of a hodgepodge of nobodies. But he does so for a very important reason. And that is to highlight the fact that the kingdom which he is inaugurating and which he is now proclaiming is not a nationalistic kingdom. It's no longer a Jewish kingdom made up of the Jewish people, but this is now an international, multiracial, multi-ethnic kingdom that he is establishing. And that's why this prophecy that Matthew cites in verses 14 through 16 is cited here. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," where Gentiles could also be translated nations. It's ethnos in Greek. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." You see, this prophecy here speaks of the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, of where Jesus, who is the light, and that he vanquishes the darkness, where that light would break forth. And it would break forth in this region that is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's referred to Galilee of the Gentiles because there up in the northwest, this was a mixed region. This was a region in which people from many nations had kind of settled and congregated. And that's why Jesus begins his ministry there. It's to announce the fact that the kingdom that he has come to inaugurate is a kingdom made up of the nations. Men and women and children from every nation and tongue and tribe and people. And so it's fitting that Galilee is ground zero for Jesus' kingdom building ministry. With that being said, as we go on, we then get a picture from here as to how Jesus would go about building his kingdom. And what we see in our passage is that the way he would go about building it would be through preaching. And so we're told in verse 17 that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's the same message that we saw back in chapter 3 that John the Baptist came preaching as well. And as we know, the kingdom of heaven, that is, it refers to the same kingdom that Mark and Luke referred to as actually as the kingdom of God. But here, what Jesus is letting us know is that the way that he would go about building his kingdom is by preaching. This is how the kingdom would be established, and this is how the kingdom would be built. And that's not something that we just see here in Matthew. It's not something that we just find in Jesus' own ministry, but it's something that we see on throughout the Gospels and on throughout the book of Acts. So for example, later on in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 10, after he calls the 12 disciples to himself, he brings them to himself, and we're told that he gave them authority over all the unclean spirits and over all the diseases, all the sicknesses, the same thing we just saw of Jesus here in this passage. Then he lists the names of the 12 disciples, and then immediately after that, he tells them to go out and to preach. And he says, and as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you are to go out preaching. You are to go out proclaiming. And you're to go out announcing this same thing. And so Jesus is here reinforcing the idea that preaching is the means by which he would expand his kingdom. And this then, of course, is the same thing we see throughout the church's growth in the book of Acts. So that if you take kind of an overview of the book of Acts, it covers 30 or so years after the ascension. What you find is that initially the church was growing from the apostles preaching throughout Jerusalem and Judea. We see this in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And as a result of his preaching, what do we see? We see the kingdom grow and expand as we're told that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And we see this ongoing continuous growth in that entire region through the preaching of the word. But then as you get into Acts chapter 7, there's this account, this really great guy named Stephen, deacon in the church, who's stoned to death. And as a result of that, we're told in chapter 8 that the believers who were there in Jerusalem, that they were all scattered to the surrounding regions. And we're told that as they went out in chapter 8, they went about preaching the word everywhere they went. And so if you continue on in the book of Acts, you then see in chapter 11, we get kind of this update on these guys. And we're told that those who were scattered because of the persecution which broke out as a result of Stephen, that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch speaking the word. And what we find is that in all of these places and in every place where they went and preached the word, that this is where and how the kingdom expanded. It always did so as a result of the word being preached. And this is the way the kingdom is always established. And it's the way that it is always advanced. Because remember, this is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. And it uses spiritual means in order to advance it. And preaching is that means. And I'll tell you, this is something that is so critical for us to see and understand. Because there are those who in their genuine zeal to see the kingdom grow and advance, they get all wrapped up in different methods and different methodologies, thinking that certain programs or certain policies or even certain laws are what is needed in order to really launch God's kingdom into high gear. That this is what's needed. If only we could have these policies in place, then the church would be unstoppable. Then the kingdom would really advance. But as we see in Scripture, it's not the way the kingdom advances. And that's not something we only see in Scripture, but it's something we see in history. You know, back in the 4th century, there was this emperor named Constantine, and he was the first Roman emperor who converted to Christianity. When he converted to Christianity, he passed this edict, the Edict of Milan. It was a big deal. And it said Christianity was no longer outlawed. It had been horribly persecuted under Diocletian, the guy before. He's a terrible guy. And came along with this edict and said Christianity is now legal. And he gave back all the property that was confiscated by Diocletian, gave it all back to the Christians. And it was just like, I mean, the Christians were rejoicing. And numerically, the church began to grow. But historians largely agree that the church became a lot weaker as a result of it. Because now it just could lean on the state. You say, oh, we got the state on our side. And you could kind of relax in these spiritual means, the spiritual means of preaching which are needed. And it's not the only place we see it. I mean, look at Lutheran Germany and Lutheran Sweden and Anglican England. I mean, you see these countries that were so strong, and as soon as they just kind of joined in these allegiances and found their strength in these means outside of preaching, they started to just weaken their foothold. Until now, you look in those countries, and the church in those countries is a shell of what it was. It's an absolute shell. And there are those who would say the same thing is happening here in America today, as we are less and less reliant upon preaching as the means by which the kingdom will advance, the means by which it will advance into individual hearts and lives and in communities and throughout this country. And they see it instead as being policies and programs and laws and whatever else. The church loses its power. It gives up the, that's its silver bullet. It's preaching. That's what conquers enemies. That's what subdues the spiritual forces of wickedness. It's preaching. And we must never, ever lose sight of that. The kingdom is advanced most powerfully, most forcefully, most fruitfully through preaching. And when I say preaching, I don't just mean, read a passage from the Bible and talk about it. But the scriptures are very clear in saying what sort of preaching contains this kingdom advancing power. And it is preaching Christ and Him crucified. This is preaching the gospel. That's where the power is found. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in what was really the thematic statement, the statement that launched Martin Luther into his own radical just ministry. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. See, that's where the power is found. The power is found in the message, and specifically in this message of the gospel. Now, what is that? What is the gospel? I mean, maybe in your mind it's kind of nebulous. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, you guys, in Greek, it means good news. If you translate the word to English, it means good news. And what it refers to is all that God has freely done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's not just one thing or two things or three things or 10 things. It's more things than we can count. It's everything that flows out of our nation. The perfect obedience, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, it's all of that and every single blessing that flows out of that to us, everything that we have been made partakers of, it's all of that. That's the gospel. It's all of that. And that's where the power is found. It's found in what God has done for us in and through the person and work of Christ. And that, therefore, is what must lay at the foundation of all preaching. Is that where the explosive kingdom advancing power of God is found. There's a lot of implications that sort of flow out of that, but you know one implication that flows out of it? Is that it means the power isn't found in the messenger. It's just not found in the messenger. Messengers come and go. They're replaced. You get a few decades and you're gone. The next guy comes, gets a few decades and he's gone. And they're all over the world. They're everywhere. Because it's not about the messenger. It's always about the message. You see, a messenger can be really popular and get really big crowds and have a giant following. But if he's not preaching Christ and he's not preaching Christ crucified and all that is associated with that, he's not laying a strong foundation for the kingdom. He's just not. He's just not. You've heard the term, the church being a mile wide and an inch deep? That exists where preaching is weak. Because the kingdom isn't built upon the personality of the preacher. It's not built upon his charisma. It's not built upon any of that. But it's built upon the gospel message being proclaimed. Think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. I love this. Speaking of the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, he said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Paul, the great apostle, refers to himself as a jar of clay. Why? to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see, this is all that we are. We're vessels. We're vessels. We're jars of clay. We're messengers. That's it. But the power is in the message. The power is in the gospel, and it is so that none of us dares to think that it's us, so that none of us get a big head and think, wow, look at what a great job I do at this. Look at how effective I am at that. No, 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 no. Jars of clay, so that the power may be seen as coming from God. The messenger, we just want to be as invisible as possible. That's it. Because it's the message. It's the message. And that's something that our passage, it wants to begin to highlight. Because notice who it is that Jesus first summons his disciples in verses 18 through 22. He summons four fishermen. First, this guy named Simon, who we know as Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then later on, James and his brother John. So, I mean, you want to talk about common. These were basic, salty, blue-collar, common men from Galilee. And Jesus calls them for a reason. And that reason is simply to illustrate the fact that the pedigree of the person doesn't matter in the building of his kingdom. But it's all about the message. It's all about the message. So that's where the power is found. I know it's great to see how this is actually plays out later on in these guys' lives. Two of these guys later on, Peter and John, I think it is. In Acts chapter 4, they're out preaching. And, I mean, they're turning the world upside down. And so they're arrested by the religious leaders. They're brought before them. And the religious leaders, as they question them, then they talk amongst themselves and they come to realize that these Peter and John were a couple of fishermen who were uneducated and, as Acts 4 says, common men. Why is there such an impact when these guys are not special? When these are just common people, why is there such an amazing impact? Because the power's in the message, and the messengers are just jars of clay. That's the reason why, and that's the way God ordained it, and he ordained it so that he would get all the glory. And so we must be committed to the message if we are going to be truly committed to advancing the kingdom, because this is what sets people free. This is what really sets them free. This is what subdues those spiritual enemies. It's the preaching of the gospel, Christ and him crucified, all that God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what does it. Because again, this is a spiritual kingdom, and he uses spiritual means to subdue spiritual foes to advance his spiritual purposes. And practically speaking, this points us to very clear and very brief application. And that application is for us as fellow builders of God's kingdom to always elevate and support and promote and participate in the preaching of the gospel. It's just that simple and that direct. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ and that God is making his appeal through each one of us. He's literally urging and convincing people to believe the truth through us. We're just the messenger. We just proclaim that message, and he's the one who actually makes the appeal by his Spirit into the hearts and lives of those who hear. And so for our part, it's again, some of us, we have more opportunities to do that. Some of us, feel more confidence in doing that, feel more comfortable doing that. Others don't. But regardless, all of us support that work. We promote that work. We, in any way we can, participate in it. Because again, this is how the kingdom is advanced. And man, if Christians would just hone their collective resources together towards that instead of some of the other means, it would be enormous. Some of the programs and policies and things that they're trying to push through in the civil realm and in other realms. But if there was just a concentration that in the church, and this is what we as the church are really to be focusing on as we are participating in the building of God's kingdom, it's preaching the gospel. The church would be stronger. I don't know if it'd be easier for us. It might not be. But we'd be stronger. The church would be stronger. You wouldn't have apostate churches just breaking off left and right, abandoning the gospel, embracing all sorts of ungodly practices that the scriptures condemn. You wouldn't find that. And so the application is clear. It's our support and our participation in the preaching of the gospel. And so, with that in mind, as we come to the end of the chapter, we see that Jesus has come to conquer and to subdue all of his enemies as he advances his kingdom. And so now, having done this from here, he begins to establish and lay out the ethics for this kingdom. And this is what we'll be seeing in, it's going to be a while. Sermon on the Mount comes next. Greatest sermon ever preached. And so much for us to learn, so much for us to see in that. And so, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful love and your grace and your kindness towards us. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins which we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work to advance your kingdom into the hearts and into the lives of all of those in our community and beyond our community. Please, Lord. We pray that your word, your gospel, the word of Christ and him crucified would go out powerfully and faithfully from pulpits and believers all throughout this land. Pray that this would take place, that, Father, your kingdom would continually expand. So, Lord, please give us grace, bless your work, bless your word. In Christ's name, amen.